saw the Ilgenfritz come in, and we are sadly informed that they'll be leaving for Italy in April. Happy for you in some ways, because I'm sure you're going to miss family, but enjoy living and seeing another part of God's earth. But we want to keep them in prayer in the process, and very thankful to have them with us. So it's also good to have the Pachecos back from Arizona. Are you have a countdown in terms of days when Eric's going to be back? How many days we got? 3 weeks. Okay. All right. We'll pray that that'll be a great time. Also, just want to mention that we have, if anybody feels led of the Lord, February 14th, 21st, and 28th for the 3 to 5 year old Sunday school classroom, if you're a member and would like to help us in that way, we could use someone in that capacity. So if that's something that you really the Lord has impressed upon you, that would be a way to minister, see me first. I want to talk to you about it, and then we'll see if we can work out the details for that. Let's pray together. Father, we are so greatly enriched by the words and the music of these songs, but more importantly, we hope and pray that they put a smile upon your face. Lord, let us exalt in these truths, and let us pray them with sincerity. We do want to follow you wherever you go, wherever our Savior would lead us by the Word of God. We pray that we would be chastened to His will. So help us to that end, Lord. And as we look to your Word now, we pray for your divine guidance. We pray for the Spirit to be at work within us so that we could understand, we could apply these things and this passage that we come across today in Galatians. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Galatians 5. I wanted to just take time to do a few other passages before I dive into another book. And so we'll be in this passage today. You know, we have heard over and over that we live in a country full of freedoms. And we do have many freedoms. And, you know, there are many ways in which we ought to be very thankful for the freedoms that we do have, whether it's the freedom of speech, the freedom to worship, the freedom to work and to participate in the political process. There are so many freedoms when we look, and I still have that tinny sound going on here. I don't know if this is on or not. But we have a lot of freedoms, but we also have to recognize that there is a price for those freedoms. I don't think we realize sometimes that, yes, we have freedoms, but there is a cost to those freedoms. And we know that part of that cost, for example, is taxation, right? I mean, we pay taxes to our government so that we can have certain freedoms. And if we were to look back to our framers, we would understand that the level of taxation that we have today is probably far beyond what they imagined for us. And so there is a kind of bondage in that, that there is a kind of suppression and oppression in that. In fact, as I think about this in Scripture, we actually have principles like this where we see rebellion at overtaxation. Now, this isn't a sermon about rebelling, by the way, but I'm just trying to put this in context because you recall towards the end of Solomon's reign, the taxation burden was heavy to carry out all the projects and to, you know, to do the things that needed to be done, or at least he thought needed to be done. And when Rehoboam came to power after his father had passed away, you recall there was an opportunity to maybe relieve some of that pressure. And of course, Rehoboam chose to follow his younger, you know, allies, if you will, instead of following the older wise counselors of Solomon. And what happened? The kingdom was divided. and so it was a very serious issue. So there is a price. There are things that we must pay for freedom. And as we think about this, we must recognize that we have freedom in Christ, don't we? We have freedom in Christ that is amazing. We are free now from the bondage of sin. We are free from the yoke of the law, the Scripture tells us, even in Galatians chapter 5. But here's what happens. I think as Christians, we tend to gravitate towards bondage at times. And I want you to think about this as we go through this passage today. Have I moved towards bondage, or am I living in the freedom that I have in Christ? Am I living out of love, or am I living out of duty and obligation, which falls more under the idea of bondage than it does freedom? This is not an antinomian message that we're going to see in this passage against the law. That's not what this is about. But it does teach us a very important principle of what it means to live in this freedom, what it looks like. And that's really what we're going to see today. And we have to recognize that there are telltale signs of bondage in the Christian life. You know, we do so many things just because we're supposed to do them. We do them out of duty rather than out of love. We do them out of duty rather than because we trust God and we want to follow Him. We know His ways are right. We do so many things just without even thinking, even out of peer pressure rather than from the heart. And we even judge people on their outward Christian behavior oftentimes and not conforming to our impression of what we think a Christian ought to be that isn't always anchored to the Word of God. Now, if it's anchored to the Word of God clearly, then that's what we should do, right? As Christians, we should hold each other accountable. So oftentimes we hold others to a standard that we can't find chapter and verse for in the Bible. So what we're going to see in this passage, and it's a pretty broad main idea, central truth, we are called to live in freedom from the bondage of sin. And I say freedom from the bondage of sin because as Christians, you are free from the bondage of sin. But so oftentimes we don't live as though we are. But in that freedom, we have to understand that freedom from the bondage of sin comes with the idea of freedom from the shackles of a law-oriented life. Freedom from the yoke of the law is what we see used by Paul in Galatians. In other words, we're free to live for the glory of God. And that freedom comes not because we try harder. It comes because we depend on God more. And so we're going to see that in this passage. You know, the theme of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Galatians is really dealing with the wrong and errant teaching of a group of Jewish professing Christians who speaks to the Christians of Galatians, says, you know what, you can't be right with God unless you have this aspect of the law in your life. And most likely they added a number of things, but the prominent one that's at view in this book is circumcision. Perhaps they called him to festivals. Perhaps they called him to dietary laws. We don't know for sure, but we know this one because he uses it explicitly. And so basically what they're saying is you can't be right with God unless you add this to your Christianity. Jesus' death isn't enough. I wouldn't say this, but that's what they're saying by implication. And Paul says basically that this is another kind of gospel. It's not the true gospel at all. And then he also says in this book, if any man preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. He feels very strongly about this. And so as we look at this passage, I want to make sure you see a passage that I think we have probably applied in one category and missed the big picture of this passage. Hopefully we'll see that. Because really this letter is a polemic. It's against the Judaizers more than anything else. In chapters 3 and 4 of the book, Paul reveals that the true identity of God's people, they are truly God's children. And he uses Old Testament examples to show us that we are heirs. But that doesn't come by blood. It comes by the Spirit. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And he makes that very clear. He supports that with Old Testament evidence. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he continues the spiritual differentiation. He's constantly using contrast for us to understand these things. The Judaizers' false gospel, the true gospel of Christ. And ultimately what he's doing is he's showing us the superiority of the Spirit-led life over the law-led life, over those who live under the yoke of the law. And that's really, the entire book is presenting that very idea. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this book. But in the last third of the book, Paul distinguishes between the Spirit-led life and the flesh-led life. And automatically, when you hear that word flesh, some of you are thinking in a certain category. And I want to challenge you to recognize that I think that the category that you have may be too narrow. That the word flesh has a broader implication in this book, and maybe it'll help as we look at this. Because listen to the context of the passage that we're about to go through. In Galatians 5:1, listen to what is said. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That is a statement that gives us the context for the things that are to follow after that. Wow, this is about freedom or bondage, right? And we're to live in freedom. That's important. And then look at in verse 13 in chapter 5, again, setting context. Paul says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, freedom is equated to living in love. It's not equated to living in bondage. What is the heart of freedom? And so we're going to learn from this passage three important things. How to live in freedom from the power of sin, verse 16. And then secondly, we're going to see why we are to live this way in verse 17 and 18. And then finally, we're going to see what a life of freedom looks like in comparison to a life of bondage. Really, the last part of this chapter, and particularly in verses 19 through 24. So, we're going to start here in verse 16. How do we live in freedom from the power of sin? How can we experience release from those elements that drive us towards sin, that drive us to fall to our temptations, that constrain us from living the way that we really want to as Christians, that conflict with us? Learning the key to freedom is essential. So look what he says in verse 16. You heard the whole passage read. Look at verse 16 with me. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So immediately we're confronted in this single verse with this idea. To live in freedom, we must live according to God's Spirit. Now, we'll talk about how that works and what that looks like as we go through this. But if we're going to be unshackled from the bondage of sin, then we need to be walking in step with the Spirit. We need to be walking characterized by a Spirit-led life. That's what 5:16 is telling us. We know that the word walking means, right? The word walking in Scripture isn't just walking across the floor. It's that idea of a life that's characterized by something. We walk in this way. It's the tenor of our lives. If you were to sum up someone's life. And here we're seeing that our life is to be characterized by the Spirit. If that's the case, then we're not going to be able to, we're not going to want to gratify the desires of the flesh. So it's important to understand the word Spirit here. Because the word Spirit is invested with a lot of meaning before we get to this point. Again, we could take it very narrowly just to mean one thing, but we want to make sure that we understand it rightly. This is one more expression of contrast that we've seen in the book. And so, if I could give you some of the other kind of contrasts. We have law versus Christ. We have curse versus blessing. We have law versus promise. We have slavery versus sonship. We have slavery versus freedom. We have circumcision versus the cross. Law versus grace. We have these that are set up. And so when we come, we see another contrast. We have to recognize that Spirit is vested with all these other ideas within it. And so it's associated with this idea of the true gospel. It's associated with the idea of freedom, of sonship, and of promise. That's the Spirit-characterized life. And so that's the idea that Paul is pressing upon us throughout this book. Walking by the Spirit is the essence of a free life. Life as an heir. Life looking forward to the promises of Abraham. And for us now, as he's speaking even to Galatians, it's looking back to see, wow, we are living in the fulfillment of those promises. It's that life. Now, the result of walking in the Spirit is freedom from living by the flesh. Did you see that in verse 16? Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Very strong negation. It's emphatic. Living a life of freedom, which, remember, entails love. If you go back to verse 13 again, if you're called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What does freedom look like? It looks like love. What does walking in the Spirit look like? It looks like love. And already you're starting to go towards the list of things that we see as fruits of the Spirit. And so here it is essential also, though, that we understand something else. We understand flesh. What does he mean by the word flesh here? Because that's what he says. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, just as the word Spirit has its meaning associated with the rest of what's gone on before in the book, so the word flesh is the same thing. And there are a couple of different ways that people have understood flesh. Some of you, if you've ever read the NIV, know that the NIV makes a strong interpretation of the word rather than translating the word. Okay? The word is flesh. That's the translation of the word. They actually give a strong interpretation, and they translate it as sinful nature. Right? They've just told us what they think flesh is by translating it that way. They did more than just give the word and the meaning and the context. They've actually gone beyond that word. They said it's the sinful nature. It's that thing in us, that competing desire in us that leads us towards sin. That's the one understanding of what flesh is. And I don't want to say that there isn't something like that going on and that maybe that's a part of this passage, but there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. So when we just translate something like this as sinful nature, we just think of this passage as the flesh is only this, then we miss the whole argument of the book of Galatians. And I think we miss the power of what we see in this passage. And so many people believe it should be translated that way. To do that, then you have to basically say that Paul has changed gears in these chapters. And now he's talking about something different than he talked about in the first four chapters. Let me give you an example of this. The way to understand flesh is in continuity with the theme of the entire letter. So let me go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Notice what he says there after he says how foolish the Galatians are. He says, verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Big hint. Big hint. He used flesh there in that way so that we might understand something about what flesh is talking about. And so in that context, what is he saying? He's saying, do you now think that you, by your own effort, by you trying to keep the law, by you trying to do these things, do you think now that's the way that you're going to be right before God? When you know that you were saved by the Spirit, now you're going to kind of say, okay, no, I'm gonna do this instead. Do you think that's the way you're going to live your life? So the word flesh has that background in the book, in the letter, with it. So we don't want to completely remove it as we get to this passage. In fact, in chapter 4:29, though not as clear, talks about Isaac, talks about being children of promise, and he says in verse 29, "But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." The flesh, a lot more physical focus, a lot more effort focus. Those who are not living under the power of the Spirit, but instead living by the flesh. That's the argument of Galatians. Think about it now. Think about the very fleshly idea of circumcision, right? So I'm going to add this work of the law, and by adding that work of the law, I am going to make myself, make my child right before God. By taking this sign, I'm going to do that. So when we come then to chapter 5, what so many do is they completely just remove that idea and focus on one idea. Just that the flesh is that principle that leads us to sin, and that's all. But I want to tell you today is there's more to it than that. And because we know that, it makes it that much more rich as we start to make applications of this idea. A lot of people are concerned that maybe he's changed gears to focus on libertinism. And I can understand that to some degree because of verse 13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But his entire argument has been live in freedom, and that freedom is by the Spirit. And what we're going to see is the Spirit is actually the manner in which we are to live a morally exemplary life. Isn't it interesting and ironic that people think that by working hard and doing things of themselves, having this moral standard, they're just trying to follow the best they can, that that's the way to living a morally exemplary life. What the scripture tells us is something different. And it's so important that Paul uses very strong language to explain it. But as we come out of verse 16, I just want to say this. To live in freedom from the bondage of sin, we must walk by the Spirit. That's the overall point. That's in stark contrast to living under the bondage of the law. Trying to make ourselves right. That's a fleshly approach to living your Christian life. And that fleshly approach leads to other things as well. And that's what we're going to see in a little while. The second thing that we need to discover, why are we to live in freedom by the Spirit? Why does it make the most sense to live in this freedom, to live and to walk by the Spirit? Can't there be some kind of happy medium? Can't we, live by the Spirit and have these elements of the law and hold on to them? Can't we do that? And once again, what we're not saying and what this passage isn't saying is that the law isn't important. We have the law of Christ. It's essential. But you'll see how this is illustrated in the scripture itself in just a moment. But how do we do this? Why is this important is the main thing. Look at verse 17 and 18. Why is this so important? Look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And here I would say it's talking about the good things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Wow, he makes it even more explicit there, doesn't he? You're not under the law anymore. You're not under that yoke of bondage. You can't think that you can apply the law and somehow by applying the law, you're going to make yourself right before God. So we first learn here that the Spirit and flesh are diametrically opposed to each other. Cannot live in both manners. You cannot have both of these things going on and things be going well in your life. That's what verse 17 is showing us. There's this conflict that's raging. And here's where just a very narrow interpretation of this passage is. I've got the mini-me here and the mini-me here. And they're talking back and forth to each other. And that's the issue that's going on. It's so much bigger than that. It's so much more than that. But that's how this passage gets narrowed down when you translate it, sinful nature. Instead of leaving it as it was, so it fits within the context of how that same word is used in other places. The flesh desires what is against the Spirit. And the emphasis is that the things of the flesh, bondage under the law, adding elements of the law to our salvation, these things oppose the Spirit. And so we need to recognize that the cross of Christ brought a new era, rendering bondage under the law outdated. We're not in bondage. And really, to be perfectly clear in Scripture, no one was ever able to keep the law and so make themselves right before God. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. It didn't say Abraham did a bunch of good works and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith. Is critical. The Spirit desires what is against the flesh. So you can see this battle that's going on. And it's saying the same thing in the opposite way. Why would it need to do that? For emphasis. In fact, this is such an important point. It's really said in three different ways. Look at the explicit statement in verse 17. It says in the middle of the verse, after it tells us flesh against spirit, spirit against the flesh, it says, for these are opposed to each other. Well, didn't you get that from the first two statements? I got that from the first two statements. So why is it saying it again? Because it's a very important point. You cannot, Paul is saying, to the Judaizers and those who might be, misled by them, he's saying, no, you cannot put these two things together. You cannot think that you can have Christ and be, saved by the Spirit and then think that you have to do something else beyond that to be saved. That doesn't even make sense. These things conflict with one another. They don't go together. And so he says it very strongly and expresses his deep concern for fighting the notion of adding the yoke of the law to our Christianity. Now, I know some of you are thinking, what does this have to do with me? I'm not having those arguments about these aspects of the law. Does this have any application in my life, this struggle? And I'm going to tell you, absolutely it does. And this is why it's so important that we understand this context and why we understand the use of this word. Maybe it's a bunch of, you know, scholarly discussion right now that just seems, what's the relevance to me? It's because if you don't see it, you're going to miss a central point in this passage and in this letter. We do need to worry in our day about adding the yoke of the law to our Christianity. How? Why do we need to worry about that? Well, we have a tendency as a Christian culture to gravitate toward the easiest solution to our moral dilemma. And one of the easiest solutions is for us to draw a line and say, okay, that, I like this. It's nice and easy line for me, and that's how I'm going to live my life. And we just draw a line. And unfortunately, so many times we draw lines where the Scripture doesn't draw a line. Or we draw it beyond what the Scripture, you know, tells us. Because we want to be extra careful that we don't fall into that, you know, that trap. The intentions might be good, but we end up actually putting on the straitjacket ourselves of the yoke of bondage. We shackle ourselves by doing that. We want a nice, clean answer on how we ought to live. And some things in the Scripture are clean. They're clear. Some things aren't as clear. The evangelical church often errs in this way. Not, you know, sometimes they err on the libertine side, but there's a number where we err on the side of actually making a law where there is no law. So this isn't an issue of libertinism. This is an issue of actually adding the yoke of a law that is unbiblical. The rationale is that we'd rather protect ourselves rather than give in too much. Well, guess what? Isn't this the exact error that the Pharisees fell into? Isn't this exactly what the scribes did? They started out with good intentions. And what did they do? They began to build an apparatus on top of the law to protect themselves, to insulate themselves. And guess what they did? They became law-focused rather than lawgiver-focused. They began to follow the traditions of men rather than to follow God. And that's where it leads. They began to get arrogant. Not all of them, but large numbers of them. There's a whole chapter in the book of Matthew, basically, about the woes of the Pharisees and scribes. And you don't think we're susceptible to this? We're all susceptible. And I would venture to guess that most of us, if we don't have something right now, we have fought this. We have dealt with this. Because we take the easy route. We apply the moral principle more strictly than the Scripture supported, and then we find ourselves a couple centuries later, not ourselves, but the church, in a place where there's a hedge of traditions of men. We lose sight of our freedom in Christ. And we begin to act by duty rather than in freedom and in love. And so that is not the gospel. That is a moral dilemma. That is an issue. The problem with living this way is expressed by Paul at the end of verse 17 and into verse 18. Notice what he says. He says, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. If you want to live that way, what he's saying is it's going to be counterproductive. It's actually going to keep you from doing that which you want to do. You want to please God. You want to live for Him. But when you take the yoke of the law upon you, then you're going to do the opposite. If you don't live by the Spirit, then you're actually going to end up doing that which isn't what you want. Maybe even unwittingly. But he then goes on to make it clear for us, in case we miss this connection, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Why do you think he says that? Because that's exactly the issue he's dealing with these Judaizers. You are not under this yoke. You cannot keep this law on your own. You cannot by your own will. You cannot just pull up your bootstraps and do it. That's not a Spirit-led life. You need help. And God has given it to His people. Praise God. You see, only the Spirit can provide the freedom to live right. It's only our freedom in Christ that enables us to live the moral life that God desires. Did you catch that? It's by the Spirit that we can actually live out the law of Christ that we have been given. It's depending upon Him. But under the yoke of the law, it ultimately is about us. And it becomes more and more and more about us rather than about God. And we become like lawyers looking at the law rather than as children of God looking to please our Heavenly Father who has saved us from our sin. A radically different approach to living the Christian life. Living by the flesh binds us from doing what we know is right, hinders us from what is right and good. And so if you add the encumbrances of the law, you know what? You're unable to actually do right. You can't. We are unable in and of ourselves. That's a fundamental principle of Scripture. We are unable, but by the Spirit of God, we can. On the other side of the equation, living by the Spirit frees us to do what is right. And you know what that ultimately means in verse 18? It means that we are free to let God's Spirit guide us into all truth. The contrast implies this, that living by the Spirit means that we are free to do the good that we desire to do. I believe you desire to do good. As Christians, you want to do what is right. You desire to do what is good. And yet, you find at times that you don't. And here's what I want to tell you, one of the things this passage is teaching. The reason why we struggle so much is because we try to do it ourselves and we get all upset. And sometimes we even blame God because we tried to do it without Him. And it's His fault. The life of freedom by the Spirit is morally superior than the life in bondage to the law. And that's what Paul is saying. Than the life in bondage to sin, obviously, but the life of flesh. That's what being under the law is. It's a life of flesh. It's a life trying to do it ourselves. You say, how can that be? How is the life of freedom morally superior to life under the yoke of the law? Let me answer that with a few case studies here. Just think about this. And I'm gonna say the question again. How is the life of freedom morally superior to life under the yoke of the law? So listen. You tell me what's morally superior, coming to church because you believe it's a part of your duty as a Christian, or coming to church because you couldn't imagine being any other place because of your love for the Lord. Now, here we have a law, and the law is this: let us not forsake the gathering together. But if we take that law, even this, and we take that law to mean I have to do this of my own ability, and I'm going to do this because I'm supposed to, rather than God is so gracious, He gives me a command in the Scripture because He knows I need to be reminded of this so that I be where He wants me to be, so He can speak to me and show me how much He loves me and show me and even expose my sin so I can be closer to Him. You see, there's a radical difference. You tell me what is morally superior. What's morally superior, studying your Bible and praying so that you can check off and feel that ease of conscience, right? That ease of conscience, or approaching the Word of God because you want to hear from God, because you know He has good things for you there. Now, let me just walk this back a second so that you don't get an impression that you should never come to Bible, you should never come to the church unless you're coming with this great excitement and this great love. That's not what I'm saying. That's why we do have the law, but we come believing. We come to the Word and Scripture, even when we don't want to, we come believing, you know what? I really don't want to do this today, but I know God has good things here for me. That's called spiritual discipline. That's called trusting that this is a means of God's grace. I don't feel like rolling out of bed right now. I've got a little bit of scratch. I have a scratch in my throat right now. I'm wondering how I'm going to speak all day. But I want to be there only because today I know I'm supposed to be there, and God is going to do good for me as I'm there. I need it. I need it. That may be all you can do some days, but that's different from I've got to put in my time. I've got to do this because I'm making myself pleasing to God. If you're making yourself pleasing to God, then most of the time you're not pleasing to God. You're going, dragging in, saying, God, help me. It's really difficult to be here today, God, but I know I need to be. What's morally superior, helping a person in the church with a need out of a sense of duty and obligation as a Christian, or helping a fellow Christian after being led by the Spirit. God placing that conviction of the blessedness from Scripture, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, of giving and being generous and knowing, oh, it's a good thing. I've been given so much. He said, there's such a different attitude in these things. And so Paul's overall point is simply this. The reason to live by the Spirit in freedom is that it enables you to do what is right. Isn't it amazing that you actually can be following the law of Christ, even sometimes when then there's a part of you that doesn't feel like it, but there's faith that's operating. Faith that's operating, saying, I'm doing this because of what I believe. And by the way, there's something inherent in all of this. You're not going to be led that well if you are not hearing from God. You know what's so amazing to me about putting these scriptures in our hearts and memorizing? What you're doing is radically altering your life. And maybe you're doing it today and thinking it's hard, but understand there will be fruit born as you do it, trusting that this is a powerful word. God will use this word. He will change and shape me. He will use it to help someone else. He will use it to help my children. Adding the yoke of the law to the Spirit-led believer will result in this conflict and tension that will hinder you from doing what is actually good and right. And it will breed self-righteousness. It will breed problems in your life. Now, it will even go further. And that's what this next section tells us. It will go further than that. The final thing that we learn is what it looks like to live according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And I believe that this is a shocking kind of approach that Paul is using to hit the Galatians. He's telling them, you want to live this way? Here's where it leads. Versus if you live by the Spirit. Now let's look at this. First thing we learn is what it looks like to live under the yoke of the law. That is, to live by the flesh, because the flesh is what feeds both things. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. It leads to immorality, strife, gross indulgence, the very thing that the Judaizers supposedly wanted to avoid. Actually, they're going to fall into if they haven't already fallen into it. Look at verse 19. We have this list. Now, the works of the flesh, this is what's going to happen if you want to follow this fleshly approach, this physical approach, this, you want to put yourself under this bondage, try to do it in your own strength, this is what's going to happen. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Now, those are all works of the flesh, okay? And we're going to keep going here. And they're going to be shocked by this. But he goes on. He says, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We come to this passage, this list of vices. And here's where people say, yeah, that the sinful nature does that. I just, I got to be watch out for that sinful nature. And I want, again, to remind you, it's bigger than that. And here's what's going on in this list. This list is interesting because the first section is dealing with, sins of sexual immorality primarily. And then at the end, it deals with sins of indulgence. These would be stock lists of vices in Jewish literature. In other words, these are the things that you would find Jewish writers writing about. So when people come to this, they say, this is what you're talking about. This is where it's going to lead. They would have been shocked. Because all of a sudden, Paul has gone from circumcision to what? Sexual immorality? What are you talking about? Because they would have caught on to that real quick. But in the midst of it, the emphatic statement is the insidious sin that every single one of us deals with in some measure. I assure you, 8 out of the 16 items here is found in the relational issues that we struggle with in life. And so let me go back to this text again and look at verse 20. After sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy. And then he goes on again to, sins of excess. But 8 out of the 16 are focusing on relational issues. Because that's exactly what's happening in Galatia. There are divisions. There are dissensions. There are rivalries. You ought to do this. No, you should do this. What is at the root of it? It's the same thing that causes sexual immorality. It's the same thing that causes dissensions. It is this desire to try to be right ourselves. It's this moral approach to living life and what we think is right in our own strength. It causes all of these things. Paul is showing that living under the yoke of the law, adding elements of the law to Christianity, does not reveal a pretty picture. And you say, oh, come on, really? Is that really what it's about? Oh, let's give a case study in this. In the scriptures, who can you think of who were viewed as the most righteous law keepers of that day, in Jesus' day? The Pharisees. They were viewed as the most righteous. And they were ready to murder, and did, along with the priests. You tell me this isn't true? You tell me it's not the same principle? You tell me it doesn't lead to divisions and dissensions and enmity and all these other selfish things? They're not walking by the Spirit. They're thinking they're keeping the law and they're righteous. But ultimately, you know what they're keeping? They're keeping their own law. They've made themselves God. They've moved God out of the equation. They're not walking by the Spirit. But if we just look at this passage and say, yeah, sinful nature, that terrible thing, we miss the main point. We miss the main idea, the whole argument of Galatians. Paul has just set up and he said, look at this. This is terrible. Don't wander off into this area where you think you can add the law and think you can be right. This is where it leads. This is meant to be shocking. It should shock us. See, now that the promise of the Abrahamic covenant had come, they had freedom. Freedom. What is even more important to note about living by the flesh, living under the bondage of the law, is that it leads to exclusion from God's kingdom. Living under the yoke of the law does not offer entrance into the kingdom, verse 21 tells us. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, that may be all we need to know. That moral life isn't going to be sufficient, never be enough for you to stand before God. And some of you look at this and you say, well, does that mean if I fail and I have strife or jealousy that somehow I'm not saved then? No, because when he says in verse 21 that those who do such things, he uses the present participle, which is an ongoing habitual kind of life. That's what it's talking about. If this is the life you're characterized by, then no, you're not going to be standing before God one day. No, it reveals the state of your true heart. This is the characteristic of your life. Living by the Spirit, though, yields blessings, relational harmony, a right relationship with God. And isn't it amazing? It actually enables a truly moral and even disciplined life. Look at this list again in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You know, I know we can all look at this and say, well, this is a picture of freedom, contrast to bondage. This is Spirit-led living. These are fruits, yes. These are blessed pictures of conduct and attitude and behavior. But I want you to see there's one on this list that proves this isn't an antinomian message. Because he says there, the very last one, but I don't think it's last and least, he says gentleness, self-control. The Spirit-led life doesn't lead us to abandon, you know, and to do all these things that are immoral. No, he's just told us that's the flesh-led life. That's life under the yoke of the law. That's you trying to make yourself right. No, the Spirit-led life actually leads to self-control. But you're not doing it because you think you're so good, because you think you can keep the law. Self-control is ultimately about you realizing this is a means of grace. I need it. God, help me. I can't do this. God, I know that I have to be in your word or I'm a mess. It's a humble way to live. And the ends are very different because this is about glorifying God, not glorifying ourselves. It's not about what we can do to make ourselves right with God. It's about what He's already done and us wanting to apply that means of grace to our lives because we trust Him, we love Him, and we know He is good. So Paul summarizes the whole section saying that if we are of the Spirit, we ought to conduct our life that way. In verse 25. Oh, by the way, he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have any desires anymore to, you know, towards these areas, towards any of these sins, or towards the idea that we want to try to keep the law of ourselves. What it means is we're free from that bondage now. That's been dealt with. And now we're being sanctified. We haven't been glorified yet. Now we're being changed daily to live more and more for Him. But notice what he says in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You know what's interesting to me about that? What he's saying is you as Christians, you have been born of the Spirit. He already said that back in chapter 3, verse 3. So why are we trying to live according to the flesh? But if you live by the Spirit, in other words, you do. As Christians, you do. If you're truly Christians, then why aren't you walking by the Spirit? Why are you trying to walk this other way? That's what he's saying. And then the last thing he says in this chapter is he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's one last picture of where the flesh led, the life under the bondage and yoke of the law, that life leads. It leads to conceit. It leads to self-righteousness. It leads to boasting. It leads to rivalry and envy and all of these things. It's one last time for him to say it. The picture of the Spirit-led life, the free life, is beautiful. Remember that this is written to the Christian as well as Judaizers. And so that means, this is where it comes right down to you, Christian. That means that what he is speaking here is not just to the Judaizers, it's to the Christian. It's to you today. And he's telling us, be careful. Be careful how you live. Be careful what you think is Christianity. Walk by the Spirit. Live running after God. You were born of the Spirit. Don't live in bondage now. Don't do that to yourself. It's not glorifying to God, and it will lead you down a horrible path. If you're true Christians, the Lord will convict you of that. But there could be a lot of damage in the wake. And I think there has been a lot of damage in churches and families. There's a lot of theological baggage attached to this passage. What does it mean in our lives? How does it play out in the real life? I'm just going to read several things to you that I wrote down. What does it mean to live in freedom of the Spirit versus bondage? It means that we feel compelled only by God, ultimately. Not just because of someone else, by God. It means that we don't make decisions to attend that Bible study because there's a nice person who asked us. We go because we want to be in God's Word. We trust what He says about fellowship and koinonia. It means we don't serve in Sunday school just because they needed help and we figured out we had the ability to do it. It means because we know that God wants us to do this. We have the desire to do it. He gave us a desire. We want to do it. You notice how I mentioned Sunday school? I said if the Lord would lead you, if you have that desire. Don't anyone feel like they have to do that? If we don't have Sunday school for 3 weeks, we don't have Sunday school for 3 weeks. We're not. That's not the end of GTCC, is it? We have to make decisions this way. It means we just don't read our Bibles because we want to be a more conservative Christian and can speak, you know, Christianese with others. So we read it because we want to hear from God. And we can go on. On the flip side, it means that we don't try to talk someone into going to a Bible study. We tell them about it, and we might tell them the good things, and then we pray for them. We ask the Lord to burden them with it. And it means that we're careful about judging others against our standard in areas that aren't necessarily clear in Scripture. It means that we fearfully examine ourselves after hearing the preaching of the Word. Because here's the reality. The church is susceptible to adding this yoke. Or else we wouldn't have Galatians and other teaching like it. And the church in its zealousness can often take the hard line rather than the wise line. And the church is nervous about freedom. Do you understand? We can be so nervous about that. So we have to be careful. We're much more comfortable, I believe, the church. I'm just saying this is a broad, yeah, I'm making a generalization here, that many churches, might be a better way to say this, are much more comfortable with some level of bondage that isn't biblically supported. And so the health of the church, the purity of the church, the integrity of the church is built on freedom, not bondage. Now, don't run away thinking that, okay, I'm just going to be free. Free to follow the law of Christ. What's the last thing that Jesus said? He exhorted before he left. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So don't misunderstand this to be some free pass to just go where I feel like going. No, this is anchored. Freedom is anchored by the Word of God, by the truth of God, by the law of Christ. So please don't misunderstand this. This message is about making a law that is not here and then judging others and even judging ourselves and making ourselves appear right before God in our own eyes. It doesn't lead to a good place. And so let's help ourselves and hold each other accountable even to these things. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to give us wisdom in applying this truth. Father, help us. I know this can be a confusing idea. Freedom that leads to moral, exemplary living. Those things so oftentimes don't go in the same sentence in people's minds about what it means to be a Christian. But that's exactly what we've just learned. So, Lord, first of all, let us come to your word with expectation, with submission, with gladful joy, knowing that you have good for us in your commands. There are promises here to strengthen and encourage, to help us endure in this difficult life. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Lord, I'm convinced that walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is essentially equated by Paul between Colossians and Ephesians as letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's hard to be filled with the Spirit if the Word of Christ isn't dwelling in us richly. But, Lord, give us desire. Give us desire for these things. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.